For a brief period of time in my career, I worked at Scotts Miracle-Gro in Marysville, Ohio. I had gone there to join a team that worked on the Scotts Lawn Services division of the company. It was a subdivision, and it was kind of exciting work. I was getting excited about it as I was there and beginning to learn the systems and the people and everything else. But about a month into my experience, I noticed we were a project team. We worked on developing technology, and I noticed all of my technology projects were beginning to dry up. And I got a little suspicious. Everybody around me started getting a little bit suspicious. Rumors started swirling, and the management did a great job of keeping the secret. Until one day, they right at the end of the workday, they invited us all across the street to the big building there in Scotts Miracle-Gro campus, and they put us into this multi-tiered video conferencing room, and up on the massive screen popped the bald head of our CEO, Jim Hagedorn. And Jim Hagedorn started with these words. He says, "Whenever two great companies merge together, unfortunately, some people lose their jobs." It was a very clear and concise message. It struck at the core. And even though I did not appreciate having only been on the job for 2 months before they announced that they were going to lay us all off, I do appreciate that the messenger who delivered the message was the CEO. He didn't foist it off. He served as the messenger of that bad news. And to this day, I'm grateful, even though he did it about from 900 miles away and he did it through a video screen so we couldn't respond to it. But I appreciated that. And we should always, you know, there's something about the nature of a message when it's delivered by the right messenger. It bears all the more weight. It has all the more potency because of who delivers it. And what we see in our passage today, Hebrews starts in chapter 1 with the words, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us through the Son." He has spoken to us in these last days through the Son. The message really hasn't changed, but the messenger has changed. And the message has all the more weight, all the more authority, because now we have heard from this particular messenger. Who has brought the message of God in this case? It's no other than God himself. In the past, angels were the revelators of the Old Testament. Angels came to Lot in Sodom and ushered him out of the city just before its destruction. They had conversations with Daniel in Babylon. They barred the way back into Eden when Adam and Eve fell. Angels have been the terrifying and awesome figures in our history of God speaking to us through intermediaries. And now, as we come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is making the climactic statement, "In the past he spoke in these ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in the Son." And the author is portraying Jesus as the superior revelator and revelation of who God is. How God has spoken has underlined the message in a very new and very critical way. We're going to pick up Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 7 this morning. The writer is still describing the messenger. He's still following that theme all the way through the first chapter. Verse 7. "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So we continue to see, kind of like the vehicles of Old Testament revelation, angels contrasted against the Son, this ultimate revelator of who God is. And angels are the divine errand boys. He makes his angels winds, it says. Like the winds, the angels are not predictable. They're swift. They are invisible, and you can't know where they're coming and going. He makes his ministers flames of fire. I believe, and I kind of part ways with some commentators on this, but I believe when it mentions fire, back in Psalm 104, from which this comes, it's likely a reference to angels being agents of divine wrath. In most cases, when we see fire mentioned throughout the scriptures, in most cases, it's referring to the divine wrath of God. And so I think it's in line with that. One of the most notorious displays of the consuming fire of an angel is seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. David sinned against God. He began to rely on military might and power. He took his emphasis off of God protecting Israel, and he started taking a census, saying in his pride, "Look at this military might I have. These are the guys that are going to keep Israel strong." And because of this, God broke out against David and against Israel and chastened them. And at the hand of an angel, 70,000 Israelite men died. One angel. The consuming fire of God, the consuming power of God displayed through an angel. They're an irresistible force. The word for angels used here is ministers. We know that the word angel itself, my wife is an angel. Her name means message. I related that we named my daughter Evangeline, which comes from a compound of those two Greek words, good message. And Evangeline is a good message. But in this instance, it refers to these angels as ministers. And that also is a compound Greek in the a compound word in the Greek. The word for minister is liturgos, from a derivative of laos, where we get the word laity for people. And then you also have ergon, or work. The word is literally one who works among the people. And among the Greeks, liturgos denoted one who discharged a public office. Angels were only messengers of God who used to work among people. They're sent with a specific task. They were powerful, and they were the sometimes terrifying emissaries of God. But the question really boils down to, in our passage, who sent all of the Old Testament messengers? Who sent them? Who gave them their mission? And the passage resounds as it goes on, it was Jesus. The point is that angels are divine errand boys. They're awesome, but they're sent to do his bidding. The divine errand boys are only a footnote in Psalm 104, which is quoted by the author of Hebrews at this point. Psalm 104 reads, where's the emphasis as I read this? Just listen to it. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it would never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the places that you appointed for them. The majority of Psalm 104 is bent on focus and focused upon the power and majesty of God. And no doubt the writer of Hebrews took out like almost an insignificant portion of Psalm 104 to show the contrast, right? And they would have been very intimately familiar with Psalm 104. When somebody would have said, he makes his angels winds, his ministers flames of fire, they would have thought, oh, that's part of this larger context. And they would have thought of the glory of God in stark contrast to the glory and power of angels. It would have been so obvious to them. And I think it's the reason why the writer of Hebrews emphasizes at this point. While the angels are errand boys, Jesus rules. He is the God of Psalm 104, and that is the author's point. He is not sent like a lackey on a task. There is sometimes among Christians a good old boy perception of Jesus. People can walk in the faith such a long time that they forget how awesome Jesus is. They turn him into just another face. I remember back in my Assemblies of God days, I was talking with a bunch of men, and they were talking about when they were very excited about getting into heaven. And they said, when we get into heaven, we're going to run up and hug Jesus, and we're going to slap him on the back, and I have the perfect joke to tell Jesus. I was floored. But that is actually a common cultural perception of Jesus. He's just the good old boy you can slap on the back. And yet John the Revelator, the guy that wrote the book of Revelation, when Jesus shows up in glory, even though John had walked with him for 3 years of ministry, knew him intimately, had slept next to him, had eaten with him and everything else, John, when he sees Jesus, where does John go? Flatten his face. Jesus is not a peer. He calls himself our friend, but that's to our glory. That's not to bring him down to our level. That's to bring us up to his. And it is our privilege to be his friend. It is our privilege to be able to come to him and commune with him. But he's still holy, and he's still awesome, and he's still great. And that is the point of the book of Hebrews. Not only is Jesus not an errand boy, Jesus is the ruler and arbiter of what is good and bad, righteousness and wickedness, as it refers to in our passage. Verse 8,
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. What's the point of that? Why is this brought out at this point? The author is saying, unlike the angels, Jesus is the moral authority of the universe. He makes the distinction between what is right and wrong, what is wicked and what is good. He is the lawgiver. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, you rule through the uprightness or your righteousness. All of our good laws, even to this day, are from his law book, the scepter of his uprightness. That's the source of what we would call today our jurisprudence, how we actually conduct court cases and everything else, how we make laws. Our judges work within a framework established originally by God and a framework that we long to have completed and perfected on earth. Today, we have a growing body of people that believe that laws change with times and with the whims of the people. Today, there's a big debate in our Constitution as we get Supreme Court justices onto the bench of whether or not they're going to adhere to the words of the Constitution as originally delivered, or whether or not they believe the Constitution is a living document. And we have several Supreme Court justices, Elena Kagan, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who believe that laws are change with time, that laws change with the whims of people. They cannot imagine that laws could come from an external authority who has all power, might, and dominion, and has the authority to say, this is wrong, and this is right, and forever it is so. They can't imagine that. But the Jesus that's described here is the ultimate moral authority. His scepter of uprightness is how he rules all things. He is the moral center of the universe. He's the moral authority of all things that are out there. And by ruling consistently and with true righteousness, he will bring joy to the world. And I don't say that just out of the middle of the blue. It's because it's what the passage says. It says because of his love and righteousness and his scepter of uprightness that he is anointed with the oil of joy, per verse 9. Our passage states that he loves righteousness and that he rules with uprightness, and it makes the logical tie, therefore, you have been anointed with the oil of gladness. And one of the debates of commentators over the centuries has been, what is this oil of gladness? A lot of folks say oil is always a reference to the Holy Spirit, or oil is always a reference to kingship. I think it's definitely, yes, the Holy Spirit in some sense, but the oil is always reflective of anointing for kingship. And so it's talking about the rule of Christ. He's been anointed for kingship, but at the same time it says it's the oil of gladness. Well, whose gladness is it supposed to be? And I would propose to you it's our gladness, our joy, our happiness. Lawlessness does not bring joy. Everybody in this world today believes that if they were just allowed to do what they wanted to do, that it would bring them happiness, joy, and contentment. God says no. God says we have joy and contentment through the rule of Jesus Christ, through his uprightness, his scepter of uprightness ruling over the world. And so when we see God come into his own, into this world, and he rules everything perfectly through his law, through his moral authority, then there will be joy in this world, a joy for all people. That is what I believe this passage is pointing to. It is the anointing of joy because we see at long last everything set right. Today, we're getting practice for waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. If you chafed as I did under the Obama administration and many of the things, you know, the most dangerous abortion, he was the most abortion-minded president we ever had. The most dangerous place for a black person today is in the womb. 501 abortions out of 1,000 live births among the African-American population. It's a massive number that are dying. It is far more dangerous to be a black baby in the womb than it is to be walking the streets in the hood. It's far more dangerous. And that president advocated for that. It brought John Piper to address him directly. John Piper says, no, Mr. President, this is not right. There is a moral authority. There is a God in the universe. If you chafed over that as I did, or if you have chafed as I do over our philandering president of the moment who uses women in a scandalous way, who brings a lie to the idea of fidelity within marriage, if you chafe over that, you
are preparing for the coming of the righteous one who will rule the universe in his uprightness. The scepter of his kingdom will be his uprightness. And it will bring you true joy at last. I suffer discontentment today over the estate of affairs of government for but one reason. God is preparing me for that time when I will see Jesus Christ reign, not only from sea to sea, but from star to star. And that will bring the oil of gladness upon all people to see our anointed king rule rightly. His son wields immense authority. God the Father's son wields immense power and is unchangeable in nature. So when God speaks through the son, God is manifesting that incredible power and giving us a profound privilege in hearing from him. Verse 10 continues to show just how privileged we are to receive revelation through Jesus Christ. Let's read there. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your end, your years will have no end. Before the angels were, Christ was. He's timeless. Everything in our universe wears out. And this, we call it entropy. Everything appears to be winding down in a universe that has rejected God. The scientists call this the heat death of the universe. Today, we are able to get heat and be able to perform work by unleashing the energy stored in chemical reactions. Every time someone lights a fire, every time somebody does work, some of the energy is reduced to a level that can no longer be harnessed to do work. Someday, without the intervention of God, all of the energy in the universe will be so dissipated evenly that there will be no warmth, there will be no movement, there will be no work. In other words, the universe, without God doing something about it, will wear out. Everything that we see is in some sense of decay. And obviously, you've seen this decay if you've had children. You leave a room alone and it decays. Very naturally, everything falls to pieces. Things are broken, no longer useful. It's an example of the what is being talked about here, the wearing out of the universe. What Jesus is not subject to time, change, and deterioration. God created time when he created space and matter back in Genesis 1. They will perish and he will remain. God transcends time and stands apart from it. The author of Hebrews is describing Christ's immutability. And that's quite simply as saying God or Christ does not change. What confidence can we have because God is immutable? Many things. Just to give you two, his promises will endure without end because God does not change. Jesus does not change. Another thing that we can have because he's unchangeable, his power is unapproachable. Nothing in the universe will endure like Jesus. The single greatest personality of all time has come to earth. His years have no end. He will remain even if all other things decay and are shaken. The point of the author of Hebrews is simply this. Jesus is the creator God who has spoken to us. He showed up in person to deliver the message to planet Earth. Not only is the Son immutable, and he can remain untouched by the decay of the universe, but everything must be in submission to him. And this is the one that came bearing the message of God and is the message itself. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is probably the simplest of all the messages at this point. Jesus has dominion. Everything's going to be subordinated to him. Everything must submit to him. Angels are merely servants. Not only are they servants who have been on task given them by God, but they're actually meant to serve for the sake of us. We are the inheritors of salvation, and the angels' tasks center around being subservient to the purposes for our good ends. Isn't that awesome? They were the messengers of the Old Testament revelation. Specifically, they were used to deliver the messages to those who were to inherit salvation. And time and time again, sometimes that was literally happening. Lot has two angelic messengers that show up. And Lot was somebody, even though he was a flawed man, he was one appointed to inherit salvation. God physically saved him out of a city that was utterly destroyed. A visible picture of what it means to be an inheritor of salvation, to be saved through the message of angels. Jesus is the message sender. Now he has also become the message and the messenger.
The President of the United States can send his Secretary of State to a foreign power, and there'll be some pomp and circumstance at receiving a Secretary of State when they get off the plane in a foreign country. The Secretary of State speaks not under his own authority, but must make sure that every word and promises he gives can be backed up by his boss, the President. But when the President himself flies Air Force One to a foreign powers and walks down the stairs, there is a display of power and pomp unrivaled. The President represents the power and sovereignty of a mighty nation. Power resides in his or her hands. The President lands with full weight and authority. He doesn't speak as a middleman. He is where the final authority is vested. When the President comes, there's a display of their power, and the things that surround them are subject to him. And Jesus is the King of Kings. All powers, authorities, kingdoms, and sovereignty are going to bend before him. How incredible is it that this is the divine communicator who speaks to us? That's the point of the passage. The point of chapter 1 is that we have not been visited by some intermediary, the angels, but we have been visited by the one who sends the intermediaries. We have not received a message secondhand. We got the message right from the mouth of the dread sovereign. We have not received a cryptic and heavily veiled message that was hard to understand. The person who brought the message is the message. As a matter of fact, our passage starts out by saying he perfectly exegetes or explains who God is. He explains what God likes, what God hates, and what God wants to do, because he is God himself. Some things can get lost when you have an errand boy delivering a message. An errand boy may get a question that he can't handle or that needs clarification, so he has to go back to his authority to get that clarification. But we did not get the go-between. We got the authority and the personal representation of the terrifying and awesome God. We sometimes forget the awesomeness of our history. No story out there about alien intelligences reaching out to mankind could be more spectacular. We have a boatload of movies that get everybody all in a dither about, you know, being visited and, you know, the intrigue and everything surrounding it of alien intelligence coming to us. No story about that. No story about the greatest of the world's celebrities living among us could be more exciting. We have stories about that all the time. Oh, this really great person lived right next to me. You know, those kind of things. No story about conspiracy or world conquest could be more enthralling. Suspense thrillers are all a mere shadow. And we forget that. This is history, and it's ours. We own it. And all the stories out there that are so spectacular that we remember, we talk about, we've seen this movie or read that book, they are all pale shadows of the reality we live every day as Christians. Our history is that of a visited planet. The most superior of all beings is our God. He protects us. He walks with us. He imbues us with power to evangelize. What should we be doing because of this great message that's been delivered to us? The most superior and terrifying visitor has come among us. He was so different from us and so alien to us that we call him absolutely holy. In other words, he is absolutely other, is what the word holy means. Absolutely alien in some sense. He secretly appeared in the form of a man. He lived among us, and there was never his equal among all the celebrities, kings, presidents, or CEOs. He was brilliant and controversial. He created a revolution that overturned the world's times and seasons. We even changed our calendar to reflect his visitation. He created a massive, multi-generational, multi-millennial following, years upon years. He came to us while upon a cosmic conquest to destroy a malignant personal evil bent on corrupting and destroying the human race. What movie, what book even begins to touch on the awesomeness of Jesus Christ? And for some inexplicable reason, we grow apathetic to this. We grow apathetic to it. This Jesus has come to deliver a cataclysmic message that changes and revolutionizes everything that it touches, and we get bored with the Bible. We get bored with the person and the presence of Jesus Christ. Our passage is coming down to a culmination. You might have had some excuse in the past for getting a garbled message through an intermediary. Today, there is no such excuse. The very God who created communication gave you your ears to understand, your mouth to speak out clear and intelligible words, and gave you a brain to process all of that communication is now communicating directly with you. No more excuses. No more. Jesus is the superior revelation, and Jesus is the superior revelator. Let's look at chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention, prosecco, to what we have heard, lest we drift away, pararuo, from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Whole passage, whole the first one coming right to this point. It is interesting to note that the two main verbs in this verse, prosecco and peruo, have nautical uses. In other words, they're terms used by sailors about the sea and about ships and boats. The author of Hebrews will often resort to seafaring terms to provide word illustrations. Prosecco is translated here to mean pay attention. Pay attention. We must pay attention to the message or revelation. But the word in sailor language means to anchor yourself. In other words, you must be anchored in what you have heard. The word drift away is pararuo. Try saying that a dozen times. It was used to describe a ship that had been carelessly allowed to slip past a harbor or haven because the mariner has forgotten to allow for the wind or the current or the tide. It's also a term that the anchor has slipped. That you had been rooted and anchored, but the anchor has been pulled up and you have drifted away. Therefore, we must more eagerly anchor our lives to the things that we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and be wrecked and lost forever. What we have been taught has already been communicated to us. Notice that of our passage too. We must more carefully pay attention to what we have already heard. What we have already heard. We don't need a fresh word from Scripture. I come from a Pentecostal background. Okay? And in our Pentecostal background, we would always talk about, that was just so anointed. It was a fresh word from the Lord. And we get so excited about the fresh word. We were always looking for a fresh word. One of the most popular books of the 80s or 90s was Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire from Jim Cimbala. Also keying into this. I once attended a Bible study hosted by a friend. In attendance was a spry and very active 70-year-old man and his wife. He told us in a rather bored fashion that he read through the Bible every year. He mentioned that he had gotten at least something out of it this year, but he hadn't gotten very much. He was kind of downplaying the role of the Bible. He was so much more excited about the fresh words of prophetic revelation that were happening in his charismatic church. This was the center of his existence. He was so excited about these fresh new words. What does the author of Hebrews tell us? That all of life and everything that's come before is where our excitement should be. We should be anchored in that. That should give us excitement for living. We should behold Jesus and all of his glory, and all of our life should be transformed. It says in our passage, what a picture the writer of the Hebrews gives us. To slip the anchor means that there's a danger of being crashed into the rocks. To slip the anchor means that you drift without purpose. To neglect the anchor means you wake up one morning not knowing where you are and not knowing how to navigate back to the harbor. How many of us have let the anchor slip, at least in some portion of our lives? Slipping the anchor is a subtle thing. You barely notice when you begin to drift away. One of the things that has impacted me, I remember the passion I had as a young man. Man, I was a little too much at times. We talk about caged Calvinism, you know, the guys that are like always talking about Calvinism, you know, all the time, and they're like shaking people awake. They're so excited about it, and they're like, you know, maybe it's the best thing, we just keep you caged for a little bit. I was like that. I was super excited about evangelism. I was evangelizing all the time. I'd find opportunities with everybody I met. And as I've gotten older, I find more and more excuses. I get more and more tired about the word at times. It takes more and more, it seems, to excite me. Is it God that's changed, or is it Owen? It's
age coming upon Owen. And you know, and I realize, and I pray this to the Lord. I said, Lord, you know, I get to 60, 70, or 80 years of age. I don't want to burn out. I want to be on fire for you, Lord. I want to be anchored in the Word of God. I want an active and vital faith all of my days. I don't want that anchor to slip. Lord, keep me. Keep me in the harbor. Success can also cause us to slip the anchor. The high tide. You know, anchors often pull out of where they've been launched because of high tides. Just simply, all of a sudden, the tide comes in, and that anchor rope grows taut and taut, and it just pulls straight up, and you're no longer anchored. I'd compare the high tide to the successes of life. All of a sudden, you find that things are going really well. You don't feel a need for God. When you're poor and broke, isn't it that you're praying all the time? You're constantly going to God when your body's broken, or you know, those kind of things. And you find, though, when you get successful, when you have your no medical needs, when you have no monetary needs, really, all of a sudden you start not thinking, at least in your mind, that you need God as much. And the anchor slips. You get caught up in the busyness of life, just trying to keep your socioeconomic status and those kinds of things. The anchor begins to ride with you. Success can cause it to slip away. Bitterness is a major reason for slipped anchors. We find that life in a fallen world delivers us one unpleasant surprise after another. Illness, unmet expectations, a desire for something better that never comes. And the anchor slips, and you awaken dead to God, dead to your fellow man, and living only for your own despair, bitterness, and often selfishness. It can be an ugly place. Fascination with God's good things to the exclusion of God himself can be the anchor slipping. This specifically was the problem of the Jewish believers to which the book of Hebrews was written. They were fascinated by God's good things. They felt so proud of the temple. They felt so proud of the angelic messengers that came before. They were also so proud of Moses. And the author of Hebrews will address Moses in particular as the founder of the Jewish faith. You know, the original lawgiver in some sense for them. They're so proud of these things, they lost focus on Jesus. And as we've said time and time again, the book of Hebrews is written providentially just before the destruction of the temple. And all of those practices, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all those things are about to fade away because the temple is going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed in 70 AD. Providentially written to the Jewish believers just before that moment. Drifting away can happen even with God's good things. I've even seen fascination with heaven. You know how many, there's a spur of books right now on heavenly tourism. People that have died, supposedly, and gone to heaven. And they see all of these beautiful things. You know the one thing consistently missing in all those heavenly tourism books? You said it, Jesus. Two of you said it. Jesus is usually not portrayed in the heavenly tourism books. Little kids dying, going to heaven. Older people dying, going to heaven. And if they do picture Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. It's very, very different. We can even be fascinated with those good things and the anchor can slip. That man who told me that he was bored with the Bible, that old guy, his anchor had slipped. He had moved on to a different focus. He wasn't holding anymore. He was drift without purpose. The antidote of drifting is paying attention. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. If you feel purposelessness, like you're drifting without an anchor, if you feel that you have no direction and that the awesomeness of God fails to rouse you anymore, some people will look for over-the-top excitement or profound new experiences. The writer of Hebrews has no such antidote for you. He tells you you need to pay extravagant attention to what you have already been told. The Word of God already given is sufficient. And I want to encourage you today, if your anchor has slipped, if you're finding that excitement of your Christian lifestyle, of walking with Jesus, of the awesome Creator God, is not as wonderful as it once was, start with the basics. Are you giving deliberate effort to seeking God and His salvation? How much attention have you given to understand the gospel and the richness of it? Do you pore over scriptures as you would read a will if you thought a rich relative had left you an inheritance? Do you read and study God's word as his treasure entrusted to your soul? Is spending time alone with God and his word and prayer a priority in your schedule? If the anchor has slipped, it's because you haven't had it rested in that which is firm. The word of God, the word already spoken.
How much effort do you put into such a great salvation? Do you set some spiritual goals to help you grow? Do you look for solid books to read that'll help you to know God better? Do you listen to sermons from godly men that help you become godly? Do you cut out of your life anything that would divert you from such a great salvation? The writer's point about letting the anchor slip is that his readers must put their minds to the Son of God's teachings on salvation, lest they too one day find themselves having forever drifted past the harbor of salvation. The danger and deceitfulness of slowly drifting is illustrated by the story of the English explorer William Edward Parry, who took a crew to the Arctic Ocean. They wanted to go farther north to continue their charting, so they calculated their location by the stars and started a very difficult and treacherous march north. They walked hour upon hour, and finally, totally exhausted, they stopped. Taking their bearings again from the stars, they discovered that they were farther south than they had been when they started. They had been walking all that time on an ice floe that was moving south faster than they were walking north. How many people think that their good focus, their good deeds, their merit, their religiousness, all of these things are taking them step by step closer to God, when in fact they are moving farther away from Him faster than they were supposedly walking towards Him? That is the tragedy of drifting from what we have heard. They wake one day to find, like Perry's crew, that all the time they have been moving in the wrong direction. The writer of Hebrews has gone to great pains to show the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. We've only covered a fraction of those points. We've covered in a prior sermon the other awesome points of Christ's nature and attributes. The superior nature of the one who has spoken to us makes the message that he has delivered all the more significant. Does the awesomeness of Christ and his message move you? Or do you grow apathetic and cold to it? Vince Havner wrote that we need a heartwarming. The early Christians did not need a shot in the arm every Sunday to keep them going. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew him. And they upset the world and worried the devil and gave wicked rulers insomnia and started something that jails couldn't lock up, fire couldn't burn, water couldn't drown, swords couldn't kill. You may belittle experience and speak of the dangers of emotion, but we are suffering today from a species of Christianity as dry as dust, as cold as ice, as pale as a corpse, and as dead as King Tut. We are suffering not from a lack of correct heads, but of consumed hearts. Consumed hearts. Listen to the word of God intently. Consumed hearts are anchored in the words that they have already heard, and they draw incredible, fierce life from them. If the awe and wonder of who Christ is and the stunning nature of his message cannot move your heart, then there is nothing greater for you to contemplate. There's nothing greater. No story is going to rouse you if you can't get roused by Jesus Christ. No great deed of someone else is finally going to break that hold that all your lethargy has over you. There is nothing greater to motivate you than the message and the message you have already received. Nothing greater. If the disobedience of God's people in the Old Testament resulted in God justly judging them for their sins, what will happen to you if you neglect so great a salvation? And we neglect it in many ways. We can sometimes neglect it just by ignoring it entirely. And sometimes we can neglect it by denying the power that it should have in our lives to transform us and set our hearts steadfastly towards Him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the writer of Hebrews, an anonymous person. I have so much to be grateful. I have so much conversation I want to have with that writer of how you inspired them to write this great book. Oh, Father, we thank you that it is meant to rouse us out of lethargy. It's meant to rouse us out of apathy. It's meant to take our focus off of all the multitudinous things, even good things that can captivate us. And it is instead to turn us to the great message and messenger that we have already received, Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, you spoke with power in the Old Testament times. You spoke the same message very consistently, that salvation comes only through God, only through faith in his promises, and the ultimate fulfillment of those promises to deliver us from death is Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, the awesome Jesus, has walked among us. He's visited us. He has given us power through the Holy Spirit to do incredible deeds that have never been seen before in this world. It says in the scriptures, Lord, that the greatest, the small smallest in the kingdom of God, paraphrasing here, is greater than John the Baptist? Is that to be true, Lord, that we would have such an impact for evangelism, that we would have such an incredible impact on this world, that we could be greater than the greatest of Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist? Lord, I pray that you would fill your people with your Holy Spirit. Dear Father, that they would be firmly anchored within the words already fitly spoken, once for all delivered to the saints. Dear Father, that we would be a people that need no greater motivation than seeing who Jesus is and knowing that he's our friend, knowing he's our God, knowing that he's the creator that holds all things together, that he's the moral center of the universe. Dear Father, that your people would do great things for the sake of your name, living lives that are worth living, not wasting them, not neglecting such a great salvation. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we come with such boldness today, asking for such an incredible thing. It's in his name we pray. Amen.